Right, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 as we conclude this series entitled Pause, and we are dealing with the very thing that Heather prayed about. We are engaged in a spiritual war, whether we realize it or not, and so the scripture tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. I know you think your wife or your husband's the enemy, but they're really not. Unless, now let me just put this out there to you guys, okay, because sometimes after you've gotten married and you know, you've been married for a while, and you start taking your wife for granted. Let me just tell you a thing not to do, okay? Don't ever ask your wife what time supper is going to be ready while she's cutting the grass, okay? Just saying, not a good idea, probably won't work well for you, so that part's free today. So one quick announcement, the church meal that we're having next Sunday, the meal itself will be in the activity center inside, not outside, so we're not going to stick you out in the 90-degree weather to eat a meal, but the games and different things that we'll have set up for anyone who wants to participate, those will probably be outside. All right, just to clarify that. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, or actually start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up, those were kind of, you know, pieces that we ought to have on all the time. From time to time, he says, then take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. Now, life is full of decisions. Right? Every single day of our lives, we make decisions about a lot of things. Some of the decisions that you make on a day-to-day basis are very minute decisions, like what you're going to eat for breakfast. You're going to do Cocoa Puffs or Cheerios, whatever your thing is. I don't know. Or some decisions are very weighty decisions, you know, about employment or who you're going to marry, who you're not going to marry. There are a lot of decisions that we make throughout the course of our lifetime. But here's what I know about decisions. Our futures are hinged upon the decisions that we make in the here and now. In other words, every decision you make every single day of your life, in some form or fashion, will have an impact upon your future somewhere down the road. So some of you are facing decisions, and the evil one, that is your enemy, Satan, whom we've talked about extensively, he knows you. He has studied you. He has watched you. He knows your weaknesses, he knows your strengths, he knows your areas of vulnerability. And what he wants to do, and the subtleness of this, is that he wants to help guide your decisions that you're making in the here and now that are going to impact your future. He wants you to make the worst decision you can possibly make. Now listen, every bad relationship you've ever had has been the result of some bad decisions. Every bad financial issue you've ever faced is probably because you made some bad decisions financially. Here's our problem as human beings. We do not want to take responsibility for our bad decisions, right? Not my responsibility. No, it was because so-and-so, you know, they told me this, or somebody gave me misinformation, or it was because I was hanging around them, or, you know, they didn't come through for me. We got 1,000 excuses as to why we've made these bad decisions so that we don't have to take responsibility for those bad decisions in our lives. The problem with that is when we fail to become honest and admit the fact that we had full say into what it is we're deciding, is that when you never take responsibility and you're always shifting the blame, you never stop making bad decisions, right? Because you always have an out. You always have someone that is your scapegoat. And therefore, I never take real responsibility for my life. I never really take the responsibility for my decisions. I've even heard through the years, many years, people would blame Satan for everything, a bad decision they've made. Now, listen, he can have some input into your life, but if you're a follower of Jesus, he has no control over your life unless you give it to him. And we talked about this last week, how you give Satan access into your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, because this is the place that you're making decisions. Your mind is being influenced by your emotions. Your will is the part of you that makes decisions that's going to, you know, ultimately act on what the mind and the emotions are telling it. Satan knows all this. He understands this. He studied you. He has set up mental strongholds in your thought processes that keep you on the road to making bad decisions. But if you want to get off of that road, you have to come to the point in your life you're going to take responsibility for your own life. You can't just keep blaming it. You remember Flip Wilson, from many, many years ago, a comedian, his famous, the devil made me do it. He played Geraldine, and I'm dating myself. All the young people here are going, who in the heck is that? Google it, okay? You'll find out who he was. Nobody plans to complicate their life with bad decisions. The problem is we don't plan not to. This is why Paul says in these verses, he warns us, listen, you don't want to be ignorant about the deceptive plans of your enemy, because he is always constantly trying to guide and direct the decisions that you're making that are impacting not only your life, but the lives of those around you. So every time you are faced with temptation, as we said from the outset, listen, there's far more at stake than what is right in front of you. There is your future, there is your family, and there is your faith. Because every temptation comes down to the one issue: can God be trusted? Will I surrender and submit myself under his authority, his word, and his will? So that's the ultimate decision. And so this is where deception comes in. And so, for example, maybe you were considering a relationship many years ago. Maybe it's recently. And a lot of your friends and maybe even family members said, hey, I'm telling you, I know this guy. He's really not good for you. I'm telling you, he's not going to be a good fit. And you were headstrong. No, I like him. He seems nice. So you plowed into that relationship. And over time, you began to understand that this relationship's becoming a bit toxic, but rather than focusing on the toxicity of the relationship, you focused on the good aspects of this dude, and everybody keeps telling you, you're changing, you're not the same person, you're not like you used to be, and now all of a sudden you just keep on moving forward and keep on moving forward because you believe this person is the right person for you. You have a decision to make. Either you're going to wake up and come to the realization this is not a good fit, it's not a good relationship, and you're going to break it off and move on, or you're going to continue in that relationship. What God wants to do as a follower of his is that he wants to move into where you're so emotionally charged because you're in the midst of this relationship, that he wants to help you sort out and say, no, this is not a good fit. This is not the right person. This toxic relationship is going to end very badly. And so that's the wisdom of the Lord. The question is, will we listen to him, or are we going to follow our hearts and what we want to do? Because here's what the Bible warns us of. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which you know, if you've been here for any amount of time, that is my absolute favorite verse in the Bible. It's the very first verses that I memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, not some of them, not part of them, in all your ways, acknowledge him, that is, acknowledge the Lord, and he will make your paths straight. In other words, God wants to put my feet on the best paths that lead to the best destinations. So he knows, he understands that every single day of our lives, we are being tempted by our enemy who wants us to make bad decisions that put our feet on paths that lead to some very destructive things in our lives. God wants to spare us from that. He doesn't want us to experience that. He wants to put our feet on the best paths that lead to the best destinations. Therefore, God has given us a conscience. As a follower of Christ, he's given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you his word that tells you the will of God and the principles of God that you can put into your life, because everyone is going to surrender themselves under one of two authorities. Either it's an external authority or it's an internal authority. The internal authority is me. What I want, what I desire, what I want to be, on and on it goes. And it's purely based upon me. My thoughts, my wishes, my desires, my demands, my ideas, my feelings. As a Christian, we have a king who sits on a throne. And that king has given us his word and his will, called the word of God. He's given us the spirit of God to help us flesh out the word of God in our lives, because we need help in making the right decisions. Why? Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that our hearts are very deceitful above all else. Who can cure it? No one can. Only God can help us navigate through the deceit of our own hearts and the deceit of the enemy, who is leveraging the deceitfulness of our own hearts for his intention and his purposes. Right, you and I can't do that. We don't have that capacity within us. This is why we make horrible decisions a lot of times, but we don't want to take responsibility for it, so it's always somebody else's fault. It's always on someone else. Listen, there is a great difference between being dishonest and being deceitful. Dishonesty means I'm just not being honest with myself. In other words, if I'm about to make a decision, I might want to just stop and pause and say, you know what? Why am I really making this decision? Why do I really want that? Why do I really want to be in that relationship? Because that little phrase, why do I really want, it at least makes you stop and pause and say, let's be honest about my motives here. Why am I really about to do this? Now, deceit is something else. Deceit is hard to detect. That's why it's deceitful. Deceit is something that is beneath the surface. It has an agenda. And he says there's no cure. It's a permanent condition that requires constant supervision and a proactive response, which is what the armor of God is all about. He says, who can understand it? Which explains why we all say at one time, well, I don't understand why I made that decision. I don't understand why I did that. I don't understand why I chose that. I don't understand why I did this. And I don't understand why I'm thinking this. Because nobody can understand it, right? You ask any teenager, why did you do that? I don't know. You ask adults the same question. They'll say, I don't know. Putting out in the open, right? The deceitfulness of our own hearts. We don't even understand sometimes why we do the things we do, but certainly God does, and certainly your enemy has you zeroed in on those motives. So we have to be honest with ourselves and be prepared for the deceptiveness, because when we're moving in a direction outside of God's word and outside of God's will, we are heading down pathways that are going to lead us perhaps to some very destructive things. Why do we, for example, let's say you're at a pool party and you have a toddler and you look out, you look out there and your toddler is toddling around that pool. Why do we panic? They're not in the pool. They're not even wet yet, but we go into full mode of panic. Why? Because we understand that a wrong step can lead to tragedy. We understand that there is no room for error here. We don't wait till they fall in and then we jump in. I've done that before with our oldest daughter. We were at a pool party with some friends. We weren't paying attention there for a few seconds. All of a sudden, my daughter, who's very young, a toddler who cannot swim, is inside that pool, and there I go in, clothes and all. And so we avoided a great tragedy. And so this is what God is trying to help us to avoid in our lives. Because whenever we move closer and closer to sin, whenever we move closer and closer to accepting the temptation, moving into the temptation, it's just a matter of time before compromise leads to full-blown cooperation with what it is Satan is seeking to get us to do. Because his whole goal in your life is to destroy you, right? To kill, steal, and destroy. He is a liar. Jesus said he is the father of lies. He uses deception and 1,000 other tools because he wants to utterly put your feet on a path that leads to the most destructive consequences that you could ever experience in your life. And sometimes there are consequences in your life for the decisions that you've just made, and there is no return from that. I went to school with a lot of guys who were in, you know, to the drug culture and different things like that, who just kept getting deeper and deeper into it. And by the time we graduated from high school, they can't even add 2 + 2. They were like zombies. Their brains were fried because of a decision that they made at some point. Oh, it's just one time. I'm just trying it. It's going to be fun. It'll be good. You know, it's an enhancer. I've never felt this way before. And all of a sudden, you know, the hook has been baited. They took the bait and they've been ensnared. And now it just went downhill from there. If it were not for the grace of God, that could have absolutely been my life. I was heading down that road, but for the grace of God, God pulled me out of that. Listen, a wrong thought can become a wrong action that becomes a wrong habit that eventually becomes a lifestyle. And once you get into that lifestyle, it is very difficult to get out of it. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. So, you're filling the blank. Your future is determined by the decisions that you make. Remember, obedience is what shuts the door to Satan and giving him access to your soul. Disobedience is what opens that door and allows him to have access to your soul, where he builds those mental fortresses in your thought processes that are lie-based, by which he controls you and manipulates you into making some very horrific decisions in your life. And some of those decisions you can't come back from. So, what's the Bible say? Let's dismantle the strongholds, the fortresses. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians, let's take every thought captive unto obedience to Christ. Let's let God be my authority. Let's allow his word and his will set the parameters of my life. I have full free will to operate within those parameters, but the reason I don't want to go outside of those parameters, because outside of those parameters is where Satan is luring and awaiting to bait me and to hook me and to absolutely destroy me if possible. As long as I stay within God's parameters, I'm walking in safety. I'm walking under the umbrella of his protection. But if I choose to go outside of that, now I'm opening the door to my enemy to have free reign and free access in my thought processes. And so you give Satan permission to rule over your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and eventually your body. You give Satan permission to tell you that you're really a woman, even though you were born a male. You give Satan permission to tell you that you not only want drugs, you need drugs, and you cannot get off your drugs. They tell you that you should wake up depressed. You ought to stay depressed. You ought to live depressed. You ought to die depressed. I mean, these are the things that Satan is going to infiltrate into your thought life to tell you that you cannot have control over your anger. You cannot have control over your spending. You cannot have control over your desires. You are not loved. You are not going to amount to anything. And you are not a person of significance to anyone or anybody. Those are the things that he fills our minds with, the lie-based thinking that we believe now and accept it as truth. In other words, when you open up the door and give him access to your life, Satan is operating by your consent and your cooperation. You want to shut that door. And the way you shut that door is by walking in obedience to God's will and to God's word. Because when you move outside of that, you're throwing the door wide open. This is why Paul said what? Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. You stand strong by appropriating God's strength, God's power, and God's authority. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Satan has no legal authority over you unless you give him consent to do so. And this is where the battle is raging in our lives. And so the key here is authority is the right to use the power that you and I possess. So my question is, well, if that's the case, then should it be a no-brainer for us that we ought to walk in obedience? Why do we walk in disobedience? Why is it so hard for us to follow the word and the will of God? Well, let me give you three reasons. There's more, but I'm going to give you three. Number one is because you begin to see God's word as something that is restrictive rather than something that has been given for your protection. The reason why God sets up parameters and says, okay, you can operate, this is what he did in the Garden of Eden, right? He said, you can eat of any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what Adam and Eve wanted to do? What were they tempted to do? To eat of that forbidden tree. Why did God set the tree there? To keep them from experiencing what's on the other side, which was what? Evil. They had already known good. God was good. God is nothing but good. He gave them everything that they needed for their pleasure, for their livelihood, for their protection. But they chose to go outside those boundaries and experience what was on the other side. This is what God is protecting us from. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Romans 7:5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, the laws of God that's given in his word that really establish his will and his plan and his purpose, it arouses something in us. In other words, tell me I can't do something and that's exactly what I want to do. Right, this is the way it works with your kids. It's the way it works with your teenagers. It's the way it works with we as adults. Tell me I can't do something, and you've set the law, and the law arouses something in me, that rebellious spirit in me, and now all of a sudden I want to do exactly what you told me I cannot do. I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to prove myself right, and I'm going for it. Well, your enemy knows you have this propensity in your life, and therefore he tags into that, right? He's going to leverage that against you. And here's the funny part is that when we go for it, like, okay, God, I know you said this for my own good, I shouldn't do this, but man, I'm going for it. And then when we suffer the consequences, what do? We blame God. Well, it's God's fault. Why didn't you protect me? God, don't you love me? Why did you let me do this? Why did you let me step over the boundaries here? Why am I experiencing these negative consequences? So sometimes we become like skilled lawyers looking for loopholes in God's laws and his commands and his principles. And then here's what we do. This is what Satan did with Jesus. Remember in the second temptation? Hey, Jesus, if you cast yourself off the top of this temple, God's going to dispatch his angels and they won't let your foot hit the floor, the wilderness floor, because he's going to protect you. And so he quotes him scripture, at least parts of the scripture. And so this is what we do. We look for loopholes, right? We know God says something about something that we are desiring to do, and we're about to make a decision to go headlong into it. And so we start pooling people. Like you might call me and say, hey, pastor, I'm about to do something, you'll say, I have a friend who's about to do something really stupid, and what do you think about this? Or you'll pull your friends, and you'll pull other people. But here's the problem with we as human beings. We have what psychologists call a confirmation bias. And what that simply means is that I'll pull all of my friends, Facebook friends, anyone I want to talk to, but I will only accept as truth those things that already align with what I really want to do, what I'm going to do, and what I've already decided to do. You ever wondered why there's such polarization in our country between political parties? Because nobody listens to the other person. We only accept what we already intend to do and our own biases on any given subject. So we're not listening. We're not open-minded about anything. We're just dug in our trenches and daring for somebody to try to get us out. And this is what confirmation bias does. And so I may pull and I may, ask different people and I may ponder things, but we say, as our vernacular, well, the heart wants what the heart wants, and so the heart's only going to accept those suggestions by the people I've pulled that align themselves with what I'm already going to do. I've already determined it in my mind. I'm just looking for somebody to try to talk me out of it and just build my case as to why I'm going to do it. We become like great lawyers. And then, if that weren't enough, we don't even stop there. We go and we pester God to death about why it's a good idea. Here's a danger. You can pester God so much that he'll give you what you want, even though it's not beneficial to you. You see examples of this all through the Bible. When the nation of Israel kept pestering God about having a king, God kept saying, you don't want a king, you don't need a king. I'm telling you, it's going to be a bad idea to have a king. He's going to lord himself over you, high taxes, labor. I mean, it's just not, I'm your God, I'm your authority, I'm your protector, I'm your provider. You just follow me. And God had prophets who would be spokesmen for God and leading and guiding the nation. And he said, you don't want a king. They get King Saul. We saw last week what happened with King Saul. It was a horrible thing. It did not work out well. Or even go in the New Testament with the prodigal son, the story that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 15. And the son went to his father and demanded his inheritance from his father. His father hadn't even died yet. So what he was saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead, but even though you're not, I want my inheritance. And it was the oldest son. He gets 2/3 of the inheritance. The father gave it to him, even though he knew it wasn't going to be a wise thing for this kid to have this money. Took the money, went off, squandered it all, ended up, destitute, no friends, no money, nowhere to work. Finally, as a Jewish young man, had to, start slopping pigs on a pig farm, which was considered an unclean animal to them. And he was so hungry, he longed to eat the pods that were being fed to the pigs. I said, I've had pig farmers in my churches before. I've helped them slop those hogs. I don't think I've ever come to the point in my life where I really desired to have what they were eating. That's a pretty bad position. And so it turned out horribly. Rebellion is exposed by our reaction to God's word. Do I see God's word as being restrictive, or do I see it as being for my protection? Number two is that my love for Christ then begins to grow lukewarm. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Now, I want you to notice what he did not say. He didn't say, you prove your love for me by keeping my commands. God already knows the extent of your love relationship. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so what he meant by that is like when my wife and I were dating and, we got, into our relationship and our relationship grows and grows and, we fall in love with one another and we get engaged. And so at that point in my life, there's nothing I would not have done for her. And so during that time, she got mono and she'd asked for this Bentwood rocker, so this is the wintertime. I get in my Camaro, and I drive to Columbus to service merchandise, and I purchase the rocker and bring it back, put it together. Why? Why would I do that? Because I loved her. I had the desire to serve her, to do anything that would bring benefit into her life. And this is what Jesus is saying, is that when you fall in love with Jesus and your love is red hot, you don't serve God, you don't follow God's will, and you don't follow his word because you have to. It's now because you desire to. You see, nobody, like when I got saved and as a teenager, and I'm the only one in my family who is a Christian, my Nobody had to call me to come to church. Nobody had begged me to church. I had a desire to go to church because I had a new love relationship. I've been following the Lord for over, 50 years now. And so, but nobody's had to ask me to come to church, beg me to come to church, beg me to serve the Lord. I do that out of my love relationship, out of my desire. I desire to love what God loves. I desire to hate what God hates because that's just the way a love relationship unfolds. And so when you go to the book of Revelation and Jesus is evaluating the conditions of churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, and some people believe that those churches represent church ages, and the last one, the church of Laodicea, would qualify as the age in which we live now. And so Jesus, the Bible says in Revelation 3 that he is the faithful and true. True means he's going to give you the truth. Faithful means he's faithful to the truth. In other words, although Jesus is loving and kind and gracious, he is also a master at chastening us and pulling us in when he sees us heading in directions that are harmful to us. In other words, he's going to give you the truth. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's not going to, this is why sometimes he would, level the scribes and Pharisees of his day and time, call them whitewashed tombstones and, brood of vipers, because these guys, they were just like charlatans. They had the truth, but they weren't living the truth. They didn't believe the truth in so much as Jesus as Messiah. They believed what they believed was the truth concerning him, as to, he's not the right Messiah, but Jesus called them out on their hypocrisy over and over again, and they so hated him for it that they would pick up stones to stone him and ultimately had him crucified as a blasphemer because he claimed to be God himself. Jesus says to the church, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, or I will vomit you, is what the Greek literally says. Now, how did Jesus know the condition of the church? Not just by their words, but by their actions. Talk is cheap. What you do ultimately precedes what you actually believe. Now, what does it mean to be hot, cold, or, lukewarm? Well, to be hot, to be cold would be like, these are people who are just like, they don't have a relationship with God. They don't even claim to have a relationship with God. They're going to live according to self. They're going to live for self's desires. They're going to live to their own, according to their own flesh. And we've talked about this before. Their gods are now money, business, whatever's best for me, pleasure at the moment. Those who are hot are consumed with God, right? They're lovers of God. They're passionate about God. They're going to follow the Lord, not because somebody is poking and prodding them to do so, but because they have a desire to follow the Lord. When you're lukewarm means you just kind of blend in. Like, if you're lukewarm, you can come to church when you're with your church friends and act like all churchy, right? Like, I know the right lingo, and I can sing the songs, and I can pray the prayers. But then when I go to work throughout the week and I'm with my unchurch friends, now I just blend in with them. I act like they do. I do the things that they do. I have the same lingo. I have the same lifestyle and the whole nine yards. So I'm just blending in to wherever my environment is. This is what it means to be lukewarm. It's just no real commitment on one side or the other. I'm not like dead set against God, and I'm not like red hot on fire for God. I'm just lukewarm. Now, the body vomits whatever it cannot assimilate. Jesus says, this makes me ill. I'd rather you be cold. I'd rather you be hot. But this lukewarm stuff, it's got to go. What is he doing? He's being honest with us. This whole thing of I'm living life with one foot in the kingdom and I'm trying to live with the other foot in the world, which is where Satan wants you to have a divided mind, a divided heart, a divided loyalty. He says, this cannot be. I'm assessing the condition of these Christians. You guys say you have need of nothing. I'm telling you, you got need of a lot of stuff, but you're not acknowledging it. You're not taking ownership for where you are in life, and so your heart just kind of just kind of grows lukewarm. It's just, you're all over the map. And so we see, we run in the circles of disobedience more than obedience. Number three, I use grace as a safety net rather than as a motivation. Here's what we say. Well, that might be, Pastor, but you know, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and He forgave me my sins, past, present, and future, so it really doesn't matter how I live, what I do, I'm under grace. That's a very dangerous place to be. And it certainly is not honoring the one who died and gave his life for you. What keeps me from using grace as a safety net for my continual sin rather than using it as a motivation to live in obedience to the Lord is that we now lack the fear of the Lord. 220 times that phrase is used, the fear of the Lord. Now I'll tell you what it isn't and what it is. Even in the New Testament, listen to Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, 2 Corinthians 7:1, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Don't confuse the spirit of fear with the fear of the Lord. They're not the same. God is not saying, I want you scared of me. You can't build a relationship with somebody you're scared of. Right? That's not what it means. It means a deep reverence, a sense of awe. It means that I look at God, I see God for who He is. He is outside of time, space, and matter. He is God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. There's nothing in Him that even has an inkling or the potential for sin. And so out of my holy reverence for God, I choose to submit and surrender myself under the leadership and the lordship of Christ in my life. You see, when you're afraid of God, you hide. This is what happened to Moses. In Exodus chapter 20, when God came down on the mountain and the mountain's shaking and the lightning's going and the smoke's going and it's vibrating, God's on the scene. The people of Israel, God wanted them to come near to Him. The people of Israel is like, oh no, we're afraid of Him. Moses, you go in our place. And Moses, on the other hand, he didn't see it as something to be afraid of. He saw it as something to embrace, and he moved into the mountain. He didn't hide himself. He embraced God in his life. And so the outcome was so totally different. He's up on the mountain meeting with God face to face, building intimacy together, and they're laughing together, and they're going to do life together. And those who are on the other side, who are hiding from God out of being scared of God, they're building a golden calf that is now going to be their God in the absence of their real God. Listen, the Lord doesn't want you living scared of Him. He wants you living embracing Him and drawing near to Him. And holy fear is a call to intimacy, to come close, to interact, to laugh together, to do life together. God wants to be close and intimate with you. When we fear God, we take on His heart and we love what He loves and we start to hate what He hates and we desire what He desires and we move with Him in this life. And so this is why Paul says, now put on the armor of God. What does that mean? It means to spend time in God's word daily. This is the belt of truth, right? God has given us truth. He wants us to understand the truth and to know the truth and to move in the truth and live in the truth, because He doesn't want us living according to the lies of the evil one who has set up mental fortresses in our minds, who is manipulating our thought processes, and we're living on the basis of lies that we have now accepted as truth. He wants us to understand what is lie and what is truth, so that the truth will combat the lie and crucify it, so that it is no longer governing and controlling your life. And so the belt of truth is what a soldier wore, and there was a, you know, they could hang other armor on it. For example, the sword of the spirit, the dagger for hand-to-hand combat. They would pull up their tunic and tuck it in the belt for hand-to-hand combat so they had stability and mobility in their lives. God wants to bring stability in your life through the truthfulness of his word. Otherwise, you're like, as Paul said in Ephesians, you're like, you're tossed to and fro, James did, back and forth by every wind of doctrine, every voice that you hear uttered. What is truth? What is not truth? What should I do? What should I not do? And rather than polling your friends and polling your Facebook buddies, how about you come to God's word and find out the truth that God has that stands up against the lie that you are believing? The only way you're going to know the truth is to be in God's word on a daily basis. It does you no good to sit on your shelf or in the backseat of your car or on your coffee table. We are to build an arsenal. We are in a war, and there is a lot at stake. Listen, truth in our day and time is defined as something that is subjective, something that is relative. It's, in other words, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. It just reminds you of the book of Judges, where everybody was doing right in their own eyes. This is the culture we live in our day and time. This is why people are so confused. But here's the problem about truth. God's truth is not subjective. It is objective. It is permanent. It is fixed. It doesn't change because of the latest fad or fashion. Truth is truth regardless of at what time frame, what culture, what century it is. It is truth that will always stand as truth. Truth is reality in its original form. It never adjusts itself to our feelings, to our hopes, and our desires. God says, I've given you the truth, and I've given it to you for a reason, because I need you to assimilate it into your life. What will you use to determine what you believe is true? What do you turn to? Where are you going to go? Well, if you're going to stand in stability, if you're going to have mobility and stability in your life, I guarantee you, you're going to find it in God's word. Remember, the battle is between your ears and your mind. And this is where you have to assimilate the truth and take every thought and bring it into obedience to Christ. Number two is to memorize scripture consistently. You want to build an arsenal. You know where you're temptable. You know where you've made bad decisions, where you are weak, and where you are vulnerable. And so you need to build the arsenal in those areas of your life. If that's your problem area, you better have some truth that's going to confront the lie that you've been believing, that you've already assimilated into your mind, into your heart. That's why it's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is the spoken, it's the rhema, the spoken word of God. It's always a right word for the right time. It is God's wisdom that helps us cut through where we are emotionally tied to our decision making. Listen, it's easy to make decisions when there's no emotional involvement. You ever notice that if somebody's got a big decision to make, and maybe it's a coworker or it's a family member or somebody else, you have no emotional ties to that decision, how you can stand back and go, well, I know exactly what you need to do. Isn't it amazing how wise we are all of a sudden? But when we are emotionally involved and engaged in that decision, now the waters get muddied, real muddy. And we don't have the ability to disseminate between what is truth and what is not, what is factual and what is error, what is lie. And so we need the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God to help us. So it helps when you memorize Scripture consistently in your life. You say, well, I can't memorize them. Yes, you can. I don't care if it takes you a month or 6 months to memorize one, or at least put it on a card that you can have quick access to. Listen, I've had guys tell me, oh, I can't memorize it. They know the batting average of every Major League Baseball player, the coaches, who got you know, was drafted, and I mean, all this, these statistics, I'm thinking to myself, you're lying to yourself, because you have the ability to memorize all that stuff, and yet now, you see, we remember what's important to us. That's what we remember. And we remember what gets assimilated in our daily lives. That's what we remember. You see, one of the keys to memorizing scripture is to say it out loud, to in your mind build a word picture as you're talking through the passage. Because the mind thinks in pictures. This is how you build your mind, and how you can have long-term memory is because you need to build that arsenal. Number three is you have to walk filled with the Spirit relentlessly. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Why? Because I'm walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to walk in the Spirit's fullness. It's the breastplate of righteousness, which is designed to protect your heart. The thing that was immediately made new inside of you when you gave your life to Jesus was your spirit. You came into the world spiritually dead. God brought spiritual life into you, and the Holy Spirit of God moved inside of you. What has to be rearranged and reorganized is your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, because it has been so tainted and affected by sin. That is a process that lasts a lifetime. And so I learned to walk in the Spirit, so the Spirit lives through the soul through the body, and therefore I'm asking the Holy Spirit continuously throughout my day, give me wisdom, give me understanding, help me see what I cannot see, help me avoid what I need to avoid, help me to turn away. I'm constantly appealing to the Spirit of God to have operation within me to sift out in my soul that which is truthfulness and that which is lie-based. Because here's what we tend to do. We tend to move with our emotions. Your emotions were never designed by God to be in the driver's seat of your life. You talk about making some huge mistakes, just get emotionally driven. You need to have truth that confronts the emotion, because our emotions are fickle. They are all over the map from time to time. And so we need God to restore our mind, our will, and our emotions so they function as He intended them to function. Number four, pursue Christ passionately. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, in the lukewarmness, He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him, to him, eat with him, and he with me." This is the shoes of peace. It refers to our embodiment of our completeness, our wholeness, our inner resting that doesn't fluctuate on the basis of outside influences. God has the capability of giving us a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And I shared with you, and I blogged extensively about my journey with cancer, and through that entire process, not knowing from the beginning, was I going to live? Was I not going to live? Was this going to be a successful surgery? Not successful surgery, but I blogged extensively about the fact that God gave me a perfect sense of peace in my spirit, regardless of what the doctors were saying, regardless of what I read. And listen, don't ever go on the internet when you have a really serious condition. You get all the worst horror stories that are out there. And God just gave me peace through the entire process. Even though in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, if I don't make it, how's this going to impact my wife and my children, my family extensively? You know, peace. God's peace. Can't explain it. Don't understand it. All I know is I asked for it. He gave it. Number five, confess sin immediately. This is the shield of faith. It is acting as if God is telling the truth. Truth is fundamentally God's viewpoint on the matter. Listen, faith is never based on how much faith you feel. Faith is based on what your feet do, what you put into action. So I close with this. An example out of the life of David. When David, was king, and this is back in book of 1 Samuel. I mean, he is on a mountain, you know, rooftop. He's supposed to be out on the battlefield. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He calls for her. And most of you know this story quite readily. It's been shared many, many times. David did the unthinkable. He made a decision based on his flesh. Right? He saw her. She's beautiful. She's naked. For any man, it's like all systems go. Right? Rather than like fleeing the scene and doing something before he made a stupid decision, he gave in to his flesh. He made the decision, called for her, even though the person he has to go get her reminded him, this is the wife of Uriah. He's one of your generals. This is the daughter of a father trying to awaken. God awakened his conscience, but he blew right through it. I want her. You know the story. They sleep together. She gets pregnant. He's got to explain this. How does he explain this to his kingdom, right? How does he explain this to his people and her husband? So he, you know, has Uriah brought in off the battlefield so that he would come home and sleep with her and believe it is his baby, but he refused to because his men are out on the battlefield. He's not going to go in and sleep with his wife. And so David, you know, arranges it so that Uriah, her husband, is put to death on the battlefield. And in other words, it's kind of like murder, right? And so he tries to conceal this and cover it up for a year. And the Bible says that David was wasting away. The guilt and the shame was so heavy on him that he couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep, he's losing weight, he's depressed, he's all alone. I mean, it's just like taking its toll on his life. And finally, God lets that beat him up for a while, and then he sends a spokesperson named Nathan, and Nathan comes to David and tells him a story that is a story about injustice, and all of a sudden, David says in response, well, that person ought to be put to death. To which Nathan then says to David, you are the man. Now, David's response was not, well, it's not my fault she was bathing up there. It's her fault, and, you know, I can't help what her husband did. And not. David's immediate words were, I have sinned. I have sinned. And you can read about his confession in Psalm 51, the extensive confession that he made before God to confess. The Bible says if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to own up to acknowledge, to take responsibility for. He says, I have sinned. To which Nathan responds with some of the probably, when your soul is filled with guilt and shame and you acknowledge that sin, what are the words that you think God's going to share with you through his spokesperson? And Nathan says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. That's grace. I don't infringe upon God's grace. I accept it because God says that's the truth. My point is this. You and I are going to be faced with sinful decisions every single day of our lives because we have an enemy who has set out to ruin us. And as long as you cover it up, as long as you live lukewarm life, as long as you're looking at God's word as being restrictive rather than protective, as long as you're trying to use grace as a loophole in your relationship, you will never take responsibility for your actions. What you will do is continue in your disobedience, which opens the door wide open for Satan to have control of your life. And the only way you slam that door shut is to choose to confess your sins, to acknowledge it, to own up to it, to embrace it. And then God forgives and reinstates the fellowship in the relationship that you have with him. And it's a beautiful thing. Our hearts are far too deceptive to do this on our own. We need help, which is why God has given us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the word and begins taking the truth of God and tearing down those mental strongholds that Satan has erected in our minds. And then we subject ourselves to the word and the will of God that closes the door to the enemy. And then we learn how to walk in freedom. And what God has set free is free indeed. So here's my final thought that's your last fill in the blank. Because if I don't do this, you'll get all over me. Better decisions always come through greater obedience. Better decisions always comes through greater obedience. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your kindness to us, that even though sometimes we willfully and very forcefully choose to go in a way that is the exact opposite of what you desire, the exact opposite of what you've laid out for us as being your will and your plan and your purpose for our lives, that God, when we come to that point, we've come to the end of our rope, even though we're suffering consequences of our actions, Lord, you still are ready and willing to forgive and to restore, and Lord, to let us know, like you did with the prodigal son, you just wrap your arms around us and you weep over us and you put the robe on us, the ring, the sandals, to let us know that we are cherished children of yours. So we thank you for that grace in which we walk, where we move, where we have our existence and our being. And I pray that for every person here, through your son, Jesus Christ, that, Father, they will come to faith in him and trust in him to be the Savior and Lord of their life, so that your spirit might reside within them and your grace would overshadow them in the midst of their guilt and shame, as you remove all of that from them, piece by piece, so that all of it is gone, all of it has been removed, and all of it has been placed under the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we become not only forgiven, but we are now cleansed in your eyes and your sight. You clothe us in white robing, in the righteousness of Jesus, so that when you look at us, you see Christ in his righteousness, you no longer see our sinfulness. So, Father, when we start moving off the pathway, the best pathways that you lay before us, and you see us moving outside the boundaries of your plan and your purpose and your will for our lives, Father, may you awaken our conscience. May your Holy Spirit just sound the alarm, Father, that we might pause long enough to understand the decision we are about to make. It might be a very detrimental one, and we choose to surrender afresh and anew our lives under your care, under your authority, and your will, plan, and purpose for our lives. And I pray that over your people today, tomorrow, and throughout the course of their lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
As we sing, let's